Ruth, thank you very much for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Father God, as we come to study your word together, we do pray that you'll give us teachable hearts before your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, our passage we're looking at this afternoon is a long one. It's going to actually go all the way from chapter 9, verse 8, all the way to chapter 10, verse 19. But don't panic. It's not going to be a particularly long sermon. Like a football match, it's a game of two halves. The first half, from chapter 9, verse 8, to chapter 10, verse 4, as you can see, is one continuous poem about God's people, Israel. And then the second half, from chapter 10, verse 5 to verse 19, teaches us about God's relationship with his world. And actually, together, they're giving us a single, unambiguous message from God, which is this. This is what we're going to be learning today. Don't be proud before God. Don't ever think that you're in control or that you've got the resources to ultimately sort out your problems. For it doesn't matter whether we call ourselves a Christian or not, God will not tolerate a proud and arrogant heart before him. So that's what we're going to be thinking about. Two headings. And the first one is this, that God punishes the pride of his people who refuse to listen to him. And so here we're looking at that first half from chapter 9, verse 8 to the beginning of chapter 10. Now the context here is that God has sent his message to his people via the prophets, but they refused to listen to him. Now, so far, you're all being very polite. I haven't got a clue what's going on in your hearts. I don't know whether you decide to listen to this afternoon's sermon or not. But Isaiah's congregation had decided to screen out God's word. So although I imagine they went to the temple, our equivalent, they went to church week by week and heard God's message, they didn't really listen to it. They didn't act on it. So what will happen? What will God do? Will he just walk away? Just say, oh, never mind? Is he like some parents or teachers, although they kind of issue threats, it's just all bluster, so that nothing ever comes from their warnings? The answer is no. God is not like that. He cares far too much for us to make idle threats. So God's judgment will fall on his rebellious people who refuse to listen to his words. But actually, that's something which we don't like to think about much. I was speaking to someone the other day after a service, and they made the point to me that they didn't like any idea that God would judge and punish people. And actually, they didn't believe it. But actually, if we could see God's righteous judgment being worked out in practice, that would help us be convinced, wouldn't it? And that is what we have in this poem. Here we have described for us, actually, the disintegration of society in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, because of God's mercy, the world is not as bad as it could be. God, in his mercy, often restrains human evil. But throughout human history, there have been those times when, in his judgment, God has taken his hand, so to speak, off the brakes of sin and has allowed communities to experience his righteous anger. And that is what we have charted for us in this poem. It's divided into four sections with the same refrain at the H of each section. I'm sure you pick that up as it was read. So you get these words at the end of verse 12. Yet for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And the same phrase is repeated in verse 17, verse 21, and then in chapter 10, verse 4. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And each section follows the progress of this disintegration of society in Israel. And note where it begins. It begins with an arrogant heart. as God had earlier warned his people when he entered into agreement with them under Moses. If they didn't continue to obey him, they would be attacked by the surrounding nations. Well, that is what has begun to happen. But instead of accepting the wake-up call, they responded with sort of a self-sufficient arrogance. So look at that, end of chapter 9, verse 9. Israel says, with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. We'll improve, we'll make things even better. We don't need God to get us out of this fix. We can do it ourselves. We have got the resources. But look at verse 11. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against him and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. So the attacks get worse and worse, and the root cause of all this is an arrogant self-sufficiency. And these arrogant hearts then lead to disastrous leadership. With all these problems, surely now God's people will listen to God. Apparently not. Verse 16. Instead, God raises up leaders who will mislead his people. They're having what they've asked for, effectively. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. And notice that this disastrous leadership is actually part of the consequences of their rebellion. If God's people don't heed God's life-giving word, well, then he'll feed them a diet of spin and lies instead. So evil spread and the whole population suffers. So arrogant hearts before God lead to disastrous leadership, which in turn leads to civil strife, verse 18 and 19. Surely wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. And notice it's by the righteous anger of the Lord that all this happens. So God has continued to take his hands off the brakes. So here is now a society which seems to be destroying itself. Surely wickedness burns like fire. And the imagery used is of a forest fire out of control, consuming itself and leaving behind just devastation. And that's exactly what happened. Today, before its final destruction in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was near anarchy. Five of the last six kings were killed by assassination amongst God's people. And of course, with all this hard-hearted arrogance and disastrous leadership and civil strife, corrupt laws were being passed. This is what we see at the beginning of chapter 10. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. See, in this disintegrating society, might is right. Laws are framed that make the rich richer and give the vulnerable nothing. And so it's not long before there is the total collapse of society. Verse 3. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And actually, that day of reckoning came for Israel in the year 722 BC. And the nation was obliterated by the Assyrians. And the root cause of all this, trace it back, it was a stubborn pride that refused to listen to God. Now, friends, how do we apply all this? Well, in one sense, what we have here is a vivid picture of what happens when any society or people decide not to listen to the word of God. But the principal application of this chapter must be to the Christian church, because the church of Christ is the new Israel. We are the covenant people of God. Therefore, before we kind of point the finger at anyone else, we need to ask and think why the Christian church in the West is in such a low ebb. See, over the last 100 years in Britain and Western Europe, the church has suffered a rapid decline in numbers and influence. Well, what has caused that? Well, for a long time now, I think for about 150 years, the Word of God, I want to suggest, actually has been devalued and degraded in churches because of intellectual pride. Generations of professing Christians have adopted the secular values and ideas that have been championed in the universities rather than holding onto the Bible as the Word of God. Consequently, within the church, leaders have arisen who have rejected the clear teaching of God in His Word. Certain doctrines, such as the sovereignty of God, God's in absolute control, the holiness of God, the purposes of God in creation, His plans, are played down or even denied. And instead of the church teaching about God and Jesus Christ and proving the goodness of God's ways, you find increasingly, actually, the church following the godless moral values of society. Instead of the church having an impact on society, it's the society on the church. Now, how does a church that is deaf to God's word prosper? Well, the history of the church in the last 100 years in Britain and the West tells you the story. There's been a multiplication of division and strife along with declining numbers. And so often, this decline, instead of causing us to return to God and His word, actually causes people to do the opposite. So the decisions are made and resolutions are passed that have further result in gospel at work being stifled. It is a tragedy, is it not? An offense that you can go to many churches and never see a Bible. And you can hear many a sermon where the Bible is rarely referred to. And even when it is, it's used as a launch pad for the preacher's own ideas. Friends, don't you think that this chapter of Isaiah has a word for the Christian church of our generation? Doesn't it have a word for us here at St. Mary's? God is angry with any church that has turned its back on Him and will not live under His authority. God is angry with the church that bears His name, but which thinks that He can get up and walk away from what He says in Scripture. And don't we also have a responsibility to cry out to God for mercy, to ask Him to revive the church that bears His name and witnesses to the truth of Christ? And don't we have a responsibility to ensure that the Bible is at the center of all we do, influencing everything that we are? Because if in our arrogance and pride, we think, oh, we know better, so we don't bother to listen to God, but we turn actually a deaf ear to God's word, well, we will experience His loving discipline and displeasure. God will not put up with it. So we see very clearly that God punishes the pride of His people when they refuse to listen to Him. And now, as we look more briefly at the second half of our passage, we see that God also punishes the pride of any who think that they control their own destiny. So we've seen what God will do to His church if they're proud before Him, but what's God going to do to the world and in the world? Well, from the world's standpoint, it looks as if God is going to do nothing. That's certainly what the king of Assyria thought. So listen what he says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 10. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? You see, the Assyrian Empire was the superpower of Isaiah's day. Nobody could touch them. And in verse 9, he lists the cities which he's already seized. And then in verse 10 and 11, he makes the point, have a look at it, Dan, as I comment on them. He makes the point that these cities had much more impressive religious shrines than those of Samaria or Jerusalem. So if he'd managed to overcome the gods of these other nations, what problems is he going to have with the kingdoms of Israel and Judah? And then look what he says in chapter 10, verse 13. By the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. The king of Assyria, he's a bit like Muhammad Ali was in his heyday. Now, I'm the greatest, he says. It's all I. I plundered, I subdued. In fact, overcoming these nations, that's as easy as robbing a bird's nest. Now, if you lived in Isaiah's day, that is exactly what it looked like. See, as the Assyrian armies under Sennacherib swept through Judah 20 years after the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, it did look as if nothing could stop him. Chapter 10, verse 6 was fulfilled. See, here's God speaking when he says, I send him, that's the king of Assyria, against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. God had indeed sent the Assyrians into the land of first Israel and then Judah to punish it. But look at verse 12 and just notice how verse 12 stands out on the page, because it's the only prose verse in the middle of this second poem, and it provides the key statement to understand what's really going on. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that's his work of kind of disciplining them through the king of Assyria, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. A king of Assyria, it isn't quite what you think it is. There is a greater reality behind the scenes. Yes, you've been able to destroy Israel, yeah? And you will bring Judah to her knees. But that is only because I, the God of Israel, and the God of Judah have willed it. Actually, verse 5, you are just a club in my hand. You're just the tool I have used to carry out my purpose of punishing my people for their pride. Have a quick look at chapter 10, verse 15. Let me read that to you. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the sword boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Just as a carpenter is in control of his saw or a hammer, or a tennis player is in control of his racket, it's not the racket is in control of the tennis player. Well, so God is in control of the rulers and powers of the world. And so the Assyrian army marched onto Jerusalem, absolutely confident that it would smash her pitiful army to pieces, just as all the other armies had been destroyed. But little did it know that it was heading for disaster. Chapter 10, verse 16. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, the Holy One a flame. In a single day, it will burn and consume his thorns and briars. See, Jerusalem could not be touched until God had given his permission. And the time was not right for Jerusalem to be destroyed. It would be by the Babylonians later on. Instead, Assyria, God's club, would itself be destroyed. Because, why? Of its godless pride. Now, if you were living in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, would we have believed God's word? There you are, completely surrounded by Sennacherib's armies. They just destroyed every single other city-state. It looks as if they were sweeping everything before them. Would you have trusted what Isaiah said? Would you have trusted this word of the Lord? But actually, that is exactly what happened. We haven't got time to look at it. You can read about it in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah. It's actually one of those Bible events which is clearly corroborated in other accounts of ancient history. That the siege of Jerusalem occurred at the peak of Sennacherib's power. And very quickly after that, Assyria's influence wasted away and the empire was destroyed. And so we learn that not only will the arrogant pride of God's people who disregard God's word be punished, but so will any power or nation or culture or group which arrogantly seeks to oppress God's people. So friends, God has given us his word this afternoon, and it's a word of warning which warns and encourages us at the same time, isn't it? It's a warning to the church. It's a warning to God's people not to be proud, to think that we know better than God. To make sure that we are those who humble ourselves. Every time we gather together, that we humble ourselves to the word, under the word of God. That we don't think, well, I know better. But also it's a warning to our secular society and all other forces that arrogantly think that they have the world at their feet. God will punish those whose pride causes them to disregard him and his word. So, please, let none of us disregard this word from God. Many do close their ears to talk of God's judgment, and some do it with huge arrogance, like that person I mentioned earlier. When we say, oh, I don't believe that, I like to believe in a God that takes everybody to heaven. God would never judge people. He's a God of love. Actually, that is pride. That attitude is an attitude of pride. Oh, I know better than God. Yes, God is a God of love. And one of the ways he expresses his love is to warn his people again and again of the consequences of screening him out. He warns us of what will happen if we continue to disregard his word. So the great encouragement here for us is to look to God and not to be intimidated by any power or person or organization or philosophy that sets itself up in opposition to him. And aren't we conscious of those powers, those philosophies that are in our culture at the moment set up against God's revealed word? We're consciously aware of it. But we need fear. As long as we humble ourselves and hold on to God. And we also need to remember that the God who judges and punishes human pride is actually the God who is also merciful and forgives and restores all those who have put their trust in the child to be born, which you heard at the end of last week. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in his life, whether good or bad. But then he goes on to tell us that if anyone is in Christ, he says, having told us that, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And then he adds, all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself in Jesus, not counting men's sins against them. If I am in Jesus, my sin is not counted against me. So if you, like me, you find a passage like this quite unsettling, don't disregard it. Don't try and sidestep it. Instead, we need to take on board its message, and we need to return to the one who died for us, absolutely confident of the forgiveness and new life that he gives to all those who will humble themselves before him and seek his face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder this afternoon that you hate all pride. That pride amongst your people, who will sometimes, when we acclaim devotion to you, but will not listen carefully to your word and living by it. And I thank you and we praise you that actually we need not fear the pride of nations and philosophies or our culture, which seeks to oppose you and ridicule you and your ways. Please keep us humble before you. Please keep us trusting in the Lord Jesus, whom you sent to be our Savior. Thank you that his kingdom will have no end. Amen.